So again, Father, we want to thank you for the time you give us here in order to learn your word and get to know you. Thank you, Father, that life has so many facets. It is so colorful. There are so many things we can relate to you. In fact, everything of life we relate to you. And Father, as we look into this chapter 20, 21, 22, where it talks about the end of this present cosmos, of this present world as we know it, where you bring up something new, something totally fresh. Father, that we remember this is real, just as real as the chair we sit on, that this is the real thing, and what we experience often is only the shade. Father, thank you that you are not limited to three dimensions as we are at the moment, and that we will receive a new body. And that this promise stands as you stand, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you're not a liar. You are the truth, as you said. Amen. And so we want to take your word for truth and rejoice in it. So, Father, thank you now for this time. Bless us, teach us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Okay, please open Revelation and chapter 20. And let's again read together those first 6-7 verses. It's about the 1,000 years, and 1,000 in Latin is milla, so it's millennium, which means the 1,000 year of reign. And I explain you what it means in a minute. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. By the way, where did we learn about the abyss? Huh? That's where the
dragon comes out.
Huh? The demonic forces. So it's this abyss. It's important that as we already have discussed certain things, what they are, where they are, as far as we can, remember those as we read on. So out of the abyss, this is where the key was given, and the locusts came out, the demonic forces, and so on. So out of the, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand the great Jane, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations and any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and so on. So far. Now, this is basically says that one angel will take Satan or the dragon or the devil, different names are mentioned. He will bind him and throw him into the abyss, the abuso, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, the devil has to be released again for a short time, and then he is finally, once and for all, thrown into hell. The first time he's thrown into the abyss, and then go to verse 10 of this chapter. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of the burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's the end. So first, Satan is thrown for 1,000 years into the abyss. After 1,000 years, he comes up a short time. He's able to deceive some people again. And then he's once and for all thrown into hell. And we made a distinction between Hades, the Abuso, and hell, remember, or Gehenna. We talked about that before. One thing that I like here in verse 1, I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having the key, and he takes the dragon and throws him down. All it takes is one angel to seize Satan. So, yes, Satan, on one hand, seems powerful sometimes. On the other hand, it takes one angel to bind him and throw him into the abyss. So he's not that powerful, after all, certainly not compared to God. Now, we read 6 times in this chapter, we read about 1,000 years. And there are basically 3 interpretations what these 1,000 years mean. They're called amillennium, postmillennium, or premillennium. A means anti-millennium. There are those theologians who say, oh, those 1,000 years, they're just symbolically, it's not 1,000 years. We don't have to take this literal. So it's basically anti-millennium. They don't believe that Jesus will actually reign 1,000 years on this earth. They would say it's all an allegory, it's symbolic. Then secondly, it's those theologians say who believe in post-millennium. They say, yes, we believe that Jesus reigned for actual 1,000 years, where it was rather peaceful, but they say this 1,000 years are already past tense. We already had those 1,000 years. So post-millennium, we are after the millennium. They believe it's literal, but it already happened. The problem is, it's very hard to find 1,000 years in past history where Satan was bound, where Satan had no access to people. You know, when was that? When was 1,000 years? We always had wars. It's very interesting. A certain Dr. Franklin Loxton, he was the president of the Norwegian Academy of Science, and they did an investigation how many wars this world has seen and how many years of peace this world has seen. And they went back as far as 3,600 before Christ. Interesting, since then, this is now 10 years old, so it must be revised now. But they figured that since 3,600 before Christ, we had 14,531 wars, in which 3.6 billion people were killed. So the question is, when were the 1,000 years where Satan was bound? By the way, Martin Luther believed that the 1,000 years, they started at 381 after Christ, when the Christendom was accepted as the people's religion in the Roman Empire, until 1381, 1,000 years. He said when Christianity was accepted in the backs worldwide, in the known world, that was 1,000 years of reign of Christ. And then the popes became more and more powerful, and he would have seen the pope as the Antichrist and so on. So Martin Luther would be in this bracket. Then probably the most prominent, especially in North America, is the so-called pre-millennium, the so-called dispensationalism. It's in this bracket. And Actually, I myself feel most comfortable reading the Bible, also believing in the pre-millennium, that it's actually a time that is yet to come. And I want to give you just a couple of reasons why I believe so. When you read those in Revelation 20, go with me there. When you read the 1,000 years, I ask you, do they sound literal or do they sound symbolic? When we read verse 2, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then we read on, verse 3, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. Or if you go down to verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when 1,000 years are over. Now, how does this sound as you read it? If you're like me, it sounds very real, very literal. The reason why I say this, because 1,000 year appear many times in other parts of the Bible, and I want to show you some, and I ask you how they sound. Go with me to Job 9, verse 3. I'll just show you 3 or 4. Job 9 and verse 3. Job 9 and verse 3, for example. I'll show you one of Job, and then I'll show you a few of the Psalms where we read the word thousand. Job 9:3, though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Now, is this literal? Does it really mean you cannot answer one time out of 1,000? To me, that sounds more like, well, it's very hard to answer God. It's not one and 1,000. It's a general statement. God is much smarter than we are. You cannot answer him one out of 1,000. If you go to Psalm 50, verse 10, just flip over a few pages. Psalm 50 and verse 10. It says, for example, and every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. So does it mean that it's really 1,000 hills, not 998 hills, but 1,000 hills? And the cattle on exactly 1,000 hills belong to God. No, to me this seems to say that God owns all the cattle and all the hill. That's the language. You know what I mean? If you compare these mentioning of 1,000. I'll go with me to Psalm 90, verse 4. Psalm 90, verse 4. God says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has gone by or like a watch in the night. So 1,000 years in your sight are like a day. Does that mean that 1,000 years precisely before God are precisely like one day? Well, it doesn't sound to me like that. It just seems to say, for God, 1,000 years can be one day or one day can be 1,000 years. So it's just time is irrelevant to God. God is not bound to time. Or if you go to Psalm 91, verse 7, the last one, Psalm 91, verse 7, it says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Now, it doesn't mean that exactly 1,000 soldiers fall on the side, if I'm a man of God. No, it's not 990. No, it sounds like if God is for you, who can be against you? That's the general statement. Now, if you compare those mention of 1,000 with those in Revelation chapter 20, they sound very different. They have a different character. Let me give you another reason why I believe it's 1,000 years that are yet to come where Jesus will reign on this earth. Before I show you, I want to show you a map, because some of you probably never heard about the millennium, so that you know what I'm talking about. I've already shown you this timeline of the dispensation timeline. Here is the time of the church. Here we have the rapture, which we talk about. The judgment seat of Christ, that's for Christians, and the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is the tribulation time, the 7 years. And we had the seals, the trumpet, the bowls, and so on. We talked about this. Satan lost his place in heaven. He was thrown down to earth. He was limited to earth. After these 7 years, Jesus comes back, and then he will reign on this present world for 1,000 years. That's the so-called pro-millennium. We believe in 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on this earth, and then comes the new heaven and the new earth. Now, one other question. Some would say, yeah, these 1,000 years, they are real, but they are here somewhere. But I told you that's hard to find. And some say, no, these 1,000 years, they don't exist. That's just all symbolic, literal. Why do I believe that Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years before new heaven and new earth comes? Well, I give you a couple of reasons. And you have them on your outline, actually. And here they are. There are some prophecies in the Bible that are yet to be fulfilled, that are not yet fulfilled. For example, go with me to Micah 5, verse 2. Micah 5, let's read the whole verse. We always read this at Christmas. Micah 5 and verse 2 is a Christmas verse. It says, it's a prophecy that the Messiah will come out of Bethlehem. And it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient time." So it's not a man. His origins are from ancient times. He's God. He's eternal. "But he will come and he will rule over Israel." Now, what's already fulfilled is that he came out of Bethlehem. What we know is that he is a God-man from ancient times. But what has not yet taken place is the Messiah has never ruled in Israel. Jesus did not rule in Israel. He never sat on the throne in Israel. And so this is something that must yet come real. It says, go with me, a fascinating passage. Isaiah chapter 9. The theologians of you, you will love that. Because there's much in this one verse. Isaiah chapter 9. It's again a verse that we read at Christmas. It's a well-known verse. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Now, for the theologians, you know what was born in Bethlehem was the child. The son was not born in Bethlehem, the son was given. The child is born, the son was given, because he's the son of God. He's born long before that, he's never born, he always was. "And the government will be on his shoulders." Now some may say, well, that has to do with Isaiah, it's a child that has been born in the time of Isaiah. Well, let's see how they call him. "The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor." Now that may be true about a person. But he will be called Mighty God. Oops. That's now a problem. No man is called Mighty God in the Bible. Only God. So this child that is spoken about here is not just some child that is born in the times of Isaiah. It's called Mighty God. It's speaking about something else. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And verse 7 is the promise. The child that will be born, the son that is given. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. Now here is a problem. Jesus never reigned on David's throne yet. Not over Israel. There are lots of prophecies about this Messiah that has not come true. So this is why, there are many more reasons, why I believe that it is a real kingdom yet to come in the future. Also, chapter 20 of Revelation describes only the length of that kingdom. The Old Testament describes what this kingdom will look like. Now go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Many of you will remember those verses, but they describe the ideal rule of God on this earth. Isaiah 11 verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth, not heaven. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's talking about a situation on earth which is yet to come. When Jesus will rule, the Prince of Peace, and it will be ideal even on this earth. Now you may say, well, this is the new earth, new heaven, new earth. This is not talking about this earth. Well, go with me, please, to Isaiah 65, and I show you something else, which again, Bible school students will appreciate. Isaiah 65, and verse 17. It's a bit of a confusing passage, but it's important to read it. To be aware of these situations in the Bible. Isaiah 65, verse 11. It's summarized with new earth and new heaven. This is my headline in my NIV. And he says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So this is clearly speaking new heaven, new earth. But now let's read on. This is the confusing part. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Now this may all refer to new heaven, new earth. But now verse 20 is difficult. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The problem is this, you cannot apply to the new heaven, new earth. Because we know in a new heaven, new earth, there is no death. Bible is very clear on that. But here it says, if you only get 100, people will think, well, a young man died. And if you die below 100, you will be considered accursed. Now, this is not describing what we experience today, nor is it describing the new heaven, new earth. What is it describing? It describes this ideal time where Jesus will rule on this earth, where not everything is idyllic, not everything is perfect yet. This is here. But the reason why I believe is that God wants to show to us people what this world would have been like if Adam and Eve had never fallen into sin. I believe that's the purpose. God wants to demonstrate this is what it would have been like had you not rejected me. A beautiful world. Make sense? Just so you understand what is the millennium and why are there different views on it. Okay? I've given you other passages where you can read about the description of what this 1,000 years will look like, predominantly from the Old Testament, but also New. Okay? Now, let's go back to Revelation 20. I hope you read the chapters. Chapter 20 is very intense. And please go with me to verse 5. It says there, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and with Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, what it says here, there is a first resurrection, which implies there is also a second resurrection. And then it says the second death has no power over those who are part of the first resurrection. Bit confusing. I want to explain it again with the time chart, which makes it probably easier. What it says here is that that people who were killed in this time, that's what it says here. Read with me verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. They did not worship the beast or the image or received his mark on the forehead on the hand. So they are martyrs. They were killed for the name of Jesus. Now you could limit those to these 7 years, those who were martyred in those 7 years, because it speaks about the mark of the beast. Or you extend it for all people who have ever been martyred for the name of Jesus. They will be raised here bodily, and they will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. Okay? Now that implies there is a second resurrection. And the second resurrection, I just explain it now and then we read the Bible verses, is all people who died rejecting God, all the unbelievers who are in Sheol, this is here, Sheol, and they will be raised, that's called the second resurrection, for judgment day. And this is why he says, those who have part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. So the first resurrection seems to apply for the believers who reign with Christ. The second resurrection is for all those who reject Christ and who will be raised at the great last judgment day. This is why it refers to the second death. Please go with me to chapter 20 and verse 14. Chapter 20, 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Here Hades, remember, is thrown into hell. And what happens now? The lake of fire is the second death. The first death is our bodily death. We die bodily. But the second death is at the great judgment day, people who rejected Christ. That's called the second death. So first death is our physical death. The second death is the eternal separation of man from God, those men who rejected God. This is why we refer to first and second resurrection and first and second death. Now, one other thing, go to verse 7, please. Chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, what is Gog and Magog? It also appears in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 38, mostly. And Gog and Magog is a description of people or territories which stand against God. That's how it's always used. So Gog and Magog is simply a description of people or territories who stand against God. Now, and it says here, Satan will go out to Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So this is the battle of Armageddon, as we know, we just referred to it briefly. That at the end, Satan is released again. This is, you see, here he's bound. 1,000 years of reign. Here Satan is released again a short time, and he deceives Gog and Magog. Lots of people. Now, my question was, how come that people live under the loving rule of Jesus for 1,000 years? They experience the beauty, the love, the joy of living under the reign of God Himself who loves them. And after 1,000 years, Satan is released and they follow him again. That doesn't make any sense. But as I thought about it, I thought, well, I could ask a similar question. Why did Adam and Eve ever give in to Satan? They lived in perfect circumstances. They lived in paradise. They walked with God every day. They enjoyed the beauty, the peace, the love of God every day. And yet, they followed him. Just to show human nature and our free choice that God has given us is very strong and very real. And in spite of the love of God, we are able to reject him. And then let's read, in verse 10 we already read, the devil then is finally thrown into hell. This is the, if we picture it here, that's the red part here. And then the story is over in terms of Satan with the beast and the false prophet, as described in verse 10. And then let's read verse 11. This is now the great white throne at the end of age. Book of Hebrews, we read, man is destined to die once and after that judgment. So this is the judgment. So let's read what happens there. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. This is why we refer to it the white judgment throne. And him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the fire, lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, a couple of things here. That the judgment day will come is certain. And it says in verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small. This refers most likely to the spiritually dead, those who rejected God and His Christ. They stand before the throne, books are opened, and they are judged according to what they have done. And you see, in the beginning it can be confusing. You think, well, are we judged according to works now? Well, no, the answer is. Why does it say here then that they will be judged according to what they have done? Well, I am not judged, and if you believe in Jesus, you are not judged according to what you have done. You are judged according to what Christ has done for you. You are never judged for what you have done. When God looks at you, He doesn't see you, He sees Christ. This is why Christ took our place. He died for our sins. He identified with us. And if death comes to me and says, well, you are a sinner, the wages of sin is death, you must die, I will point to Jesus and say, Jesus already died my death for me. Because I died with Him at the cross. We are identified. Christ in me, we in Christ. It's one. So we are not judged according to what we have done. We are judged according to what Christ has done. But if you reject Jesus, you will be judged according to what you have done. And we all know that can never be enough. Because we have failed. We cannot pay for it, no matter how many good works we have. Turn with me to Matthew 7:22. It's a classical, sometimes misunderstood. Matthew 7:22. Which shows this clearly. There will be people standing before the throne of God, and they will say, Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, that's the point, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, if we say, Lord, don't forget what we have done. We have prophesied, even in your name. We have done miracles, even in your name. And Jesus said, I'm sorry, it's not what you have done, it's all what I have done for you. That's the point. So yes, the unbeliever is judged according to his works, but it's his works. And that can never be enough. This is why, also turn with me to Luke 10, please. Luke chapter 10. Verses 17 to 20. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72, these were his disciples. Jesus not only had 12, he had many more. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall down like lightning from heaven. He already saw that when Satan was being thrown down. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the point. When is our name written in heaven? When we identify with Jesus. Not because of, but because we drive out demons or do whatever. And this is why when you go back to Revelation 20, please. Revelation 20, it says it very clear here. In verse 15, the last verse of chapter 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that's the point, or in the book of the Lamb, he cannot be with him. It's what Christ has done for us. Maybe an example I want to close with this is I'm in the mountain rescue team, so is Haley. And in summer, quite often, the big wall, the Dachstein, is almost 1,000-meter vertical wall. Lots of climbing routes. In the upper, it's pretty difficult. It's for experts, really, only. And some climb up there, and the weather gets bad, or whatever happens, or one falls and is injured. And then the rescue team is called, and we rescue them. Usually the way it works is we fly up with a helicopter to the summit, set up a winch at the summit, and then we go down, one of us goes down with an extra rope. You get down to the people who are caught in the wall, in the vertical wall. You attach them to yourself, cut his old rope, and then you say, up again. And then they start winching you up. That's how it works. There are maybe 30 people involved generally because it's quite a task to do that. But let's assume then, I go down, they put me on the winch, I go down to the injured person, everything is involved, helicopter people, lots of material stuff, we want to rescue them. And I come to that person, he's in a situation where he cannot free himself, I can tell. And I say, well, I'm here to rescue you, I'm here to help you. And he says, well, thanks a lot, but I don't need you. I tried myself. And he tries to climb up, he tries to climb down, but he can't get out of his hopeless situation. And eventually he dies. Why does he die? Well, because he rejected my salvation purpose. You see, any man that is lost is not lost because God doesn't want to save him. God wants to save us. But if he says, I don't need you, I can do it myself, my own works will bring me out of that situation. I'm a good enough climber. I can climb out on my own. I don't need this rescue team. Well, then you will be judged according to your own works. And you will die in the process. So this is how we can understand works and grace as we have received it in Jesus. Okay, friends, let's have a break and then we continue the third hour.